Bibles and open them to Acts 13 and verse 4. Continuing on with our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, Wednesday evenings. You might remember the outline of the book was given by Jesus, actually, as recorded by Luke in Acts 1:8. Jesus, before he ascended back to the Father, said to the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the remote parts of the earth." So there's your outline of Acts right there. The church's ministry in Jerusalem, which we've covered, chapters 1 through 7. The church's ministry in Judea and Samaria, which we've covered, chapters 8 through 12, and now we're at a big turning point in the book of Acts where we're moving into the ministry to the remote places of the earth, which when you cross-reference that with some things Isaiah said, the remote parts of the earth is Gentile territory outside the borders of Israel. So that third section begins with Paul's first missionary journey, which is where we are, Acts 13 and 14. So here's our outline for the first missionary journey into southern Galatia. The last time I was with you, we covered the appointment by first the Holy Spirit, and then the recognition of the church that the Holy Spirit was working in these two men, Paul and Barnabas. You know, hands are laid on them and they're commissioned, so to speak, for that first missionary journey. We discovered when we were studying that decision was made by a plurality of elders consisting of both prophets and teachers. And I had a chance there to kind of go into those individuals. One of them I've skipped over. I'll just mention him real quick. His name is Manaen, and you see him right there in the second part of verse 1. It says, "And Manaen who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." So just very quickly, when it talks about this man, Manaen, who had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch, that's referring to the fact that he was a Jew, brought up in the royal court of Herod Antipas, indicating that the church, as part of its leadership there in Antioch, had some what we would call royalty, maybe that's too strong a word, some prestigious people in the church. And then there were other people, for example, Niger, who was from Nigeria. It says Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, meaning he was just Nigerian black. So you've got all different, it's interesting to me, all different types of people as leaders in the church. Some people black, some people of, looks like some kind of prestigious pedigree. And it just shows you what Paul's going to develop later on in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that within the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so you see that even reflected in the leadership there in Antioch. So now that the leadership has appointed Paul and Barnabas what starts now, verses 4 through 12, which is what we're going to try to look at this evening, Lord willing, is the Cyprus ministry. So here we go. The first time now the church is leaving the borders of Israel. It's kind of exciting. So we have there verses 4 through 12, the Holy Spirit's call. We'll see that. The journey from Seleucia near Antioch to Cyprus by boat. The first place they stop at is a place called Salamis, on the sort of the northwestern side of the island. And then the place that they end up with, where they have their most fruitful ministry and tremendous satanic conflict and spiritual opposition, as we're going to see, verses 6 through 12, is sort of in the, let's see, I think I said that wrong. Salamis would be north, east, and then Paphos would be kind of southwest. So we get information about how they started on the island, on one end of the island, and how they ended up on the other end of the island. So they started in Salamis. They have their most prolific ministry there in Paphos, and along with it comes a ton of spiritual warfare. Because every time you step out and try to do something for the Lord, I don't care what it is, expect Satan to throw every monkey wrench possible. And a lot of times we get discouraged because we get so much pushback on stuff that normal people wouldn't get pushback on, right? And you wonder, well, have I missed God's will? Well, that's actually a sign that you're in God's will, as we're going to see here with this Paphos ministry. But first of all, notice the Holy Spirit's call. I'm in chapter 13, verse 4. So it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And so I love that. The church laid hands on him, but the church was really ultimately not the sending agency. It was the Holy Spirit. What the church at Antioch was doing is they were just watching who the Holy Spirit had selected for this ministry. And they laid hands accordingly. And that's the way a church is supposed to function. I mean, a church can't produce pastors or elders or deacons or anything. The only thing a church can do is see what God is doing in someone's life and recognize those publicly that God is already working in. So I think it's really instructive there that it was actually the Holy Spirit that sent these men out. Paul was going to say something very similar to the leadership at the church at Ephesus in Acts 20:28. He will say, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So Paul tells these elders, I mean, you're in the position you're in because the Holy Spirit put you there. You know, a board didn't put you there. A seminary didn't put you there. Name recognition didn't put you there. Connections didn't put you there. Contacts didn't put you there. Education didn't put you there. I mean, these are all things God can use, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that put those elders in place. And you see the same thing with Paul and Barnabas as they're heading off to this island of Cyprus. So second part of verse 4, they traveled from Seleucia to Cyprus. It says they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So here is a map kind of showing you where Seleucia is. Let's see if my pen is cooperating with me today. Here is, I got it circled, Seleucia. Seleucia, remember the sending church is Antioch. So Seleucia is about 16 miles west of Antioch. And from there they go to Cyprus. Cyprus is that big island that I've got circled there. I've actually been to Cyprus myself. In fact, our bus broke down when we were on Cyprus. Were you on that one, Chadwick, or were you in a different bus? You were back at the boat. You were smart. So, you know, you see this thing, Cyprus, there in the Mediterranean Sea. It just looks like a little island. And when you get there, you're just kind of shocked at how big it is. So the dimensions of Cyprus are 150 by 62 miles. That's a big chunk of territory. It's actually the third largest Greek island in the Mediterranean Sea. And so when you travel from Seleucia to Cyprus, you're dealing with a journey of about 130 miles southwest of Antioch, the sending church. So once again, I bring these things up because this is real geography, real people. The way these events are narrated, it's like it really happened. It's like you could find all these places, you know, even modern places representing those places on Google Maps. So the island of Cyprus was governed by the Roman Senate. There's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about the different governing structures that the island of Cyprus went through over time. But they were governed by the Roman Senate, which means they had a leadership structure in place. And there was a guy that governed that whole island who was called the proconsul. And what we're going to see is that guy is going to get saved through great spiritual warfare, as we'll see. There again is Seleucia circled where they left, and then there's Cyprus. And of course, they took the trip by sailboat. So now we come to the Salamis. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing half these names correctly, but the Salamis ministry. And there's what it says in verse 5. When they had reached Salamis. So let's put up Mr. Map again. There's where Salamis is. It's on this side of the island over here. And it's going to be a brief kind of ministry there. Not a lot is said because they're going to move to Paphos, as we're going to see. There's another map that shows you exactly where Salamis is. The part of the island, you know, that would be nearest facing the mainland, the nation of Israel. So what does it say here? What do they do when they hit Salamis? It says they began to proclaim the word of God, which is a good thing to do, right? Because they're looking for converts, evangelism. Whenever you're evangelizing, the more you can get your evangelistic activities to focus on the scripture, the better the chance you have of an actual conversion. Why would we say that? Because Paul is going to write in Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So it's the scripture that converts, the Lord using the scripture. So that's kind of helpful to us because in evangelism, you may not have a chance to open a Bible. It may be lickety-split. So the more scripture that you can commit to memory, John 3:16, you know, whatever, the more the Lord can use you in evangelism. And then you'll notice where they go when they preach the word of God. So as they began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. This is Paul's pattern. He always goes to the synagogue first because that's the group that he has common ground with. They've got the Hebrew Bible. He's got the Hebrew Bible. So he can reason with them. When he moves away from Jewish evangelism and moves into Gentile evangelism, he goes to the Bible that the Gentiles know. He never starts with Hebrew Bible. He starts with the Bible that they do have, which is general revelation. Why did he go to the Jews first? Well, because he would write this in Romans 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So every single city Paul goes into, the first place he goes is the synagogue, where the Jewish people are. The only exceptions would be places like Philippi, where they didn't have a synagogue. But other than that, his first order of business is always to go to the synagogue. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum is of the mindset that that pattern has never stopped. That's actually what we should be doing today. A lot of people would challenge him on that, but, you know, Paul did write it in an epistle, which governs the church age, to the Jew first. And typically what happens with Paul is he goes to the synagogue, and they really, I mean, not only are they not interested in what he's saying, they start arguing with him. And in some places, kick him out, and in other instances, stir up a crowd against him. And then he goes to the Gentiles, and he bears this massive amount of fruit amongst the Gentiles. But he always goes to the Jews first. That's what he writes in Romans 1, verse 16. So that's what he's doing here. So it says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And look at this. They also had John as their helper. Who is John? Well, we've already met John, haven't we? When Peter got out of prison, he went to a woman named Mary, her house church, and she was the mother of someone named John Mark. Mark being his Gentile name, the name he used when he was amongst the Gentiles, John being his Jewish name, John Mark. John Mark, of course, is going to write one of the Gospels called the Gospel of Mark. So we ran into him for the first time in Acts 12. It says the John mentioned in verse 5, which we just read, is the same John Mark of Acts 12:25. He traveled with Barnabas and Saul as their attendant. See what it says there of John Mark? And they also had John Mark as their helper. Some of your versions say attendant. And there's the Greek word right there for attendant. What does that mean? It means the under rower. And describes someone who is subordinate to another. John Mark was a helper and a servant to the apostles. As mentioned in the previous chapter, he was the cousin of Barnabas, Colossians 4:12, from Jerusalem, Acts 12:12. So you notice that when John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas, he was not trying to eclipse authority. He was not trying to call the shots, but he was subordinate. He was a helper and a servant to them. That's what the word attendant there means. And oh my goodness, how we need more John Marks today in the body of Christ. Sometimes we have a situation in the body of Christ where you got too many chiefs and not enough Indians. And we need Indians as well as we need chiefs. We need people that aren't there for their own agenda and purposes, but want to submit to leadership. We like to say here at Sugarland Bible Church, we're looking for fat Christians. Fat, F, faithful, A, available, T, teachable. Faithful, available, teachable. Fat Christians. And to be frank with you, it's kind of hard to find people like that. I mean, it's easy to find people that want the spotlight or what have you. But it's hard to find John Marks, and we need them. And may the Lord raise up, maybe celebrate them, and may the Lord raise up, you know, more and more of them. Something, though, is going to happen with John Mark in Perga, which is right there. He is going to bail out of the first missionary journey. The green line is the trip in. The red line is the trip out. And once the team hits Perga, Acts 13:13, John Mark is going to leave. And we have no idea why he left. There's a lot of speculation. I'll give you those speculative points when we hit Acts 13:13, but the bottom line is no one really knows. Acts 13:13 says, when now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And remember who John Mark is. What is his relationship to Barnabas? He was Barnabas' cousin. So Barnabas is going to say to Paul, we got to bring John Mark on missionary journey too. And Paul's going to say, Spanish translation, no way, Jose. We're not bringing that kid on missionary journey two. He bailed out on missionary journey number one. And what is going to occur, and this is at the end of Acts 15, when they're just getting ready to take off for the second missionary journey, is it's going to create a rift between Paul and Barnabas. The Greek there is very intense. I mean, these guys went at each other over this issue. And the intensity was so strong that what you ended up with are two missionary teams instead of one. So Barnabas is going to take John Mark and go one direction, and Saul is going to take his team and go the different direction on missionary journey two. And of course, the book of Acts is going to keep the spotlight on Paul, because the whole point of it is to show how Paul is just like Peter. He does everything Peter does, which would help Theophilus with his doubting issues. Theophilus, of course, is the recipient of the book. So you're seeing the whole scenario develop for this tension between Paul and Barnabas, to the point where there's a split and the two can't even get along. But there's a happy ending to the story, because when Paul writes the prison letters, one of them Colossians, he mentions John Mark being with him in prison. Paul was under house arrest for about 2 years when he finally got to Rome. And apparently the tension between them got resolved, which is always a good thing. I've got conflicts with people going way back in my life that have not been formally resolved yet. And my prayer is that one day, under God's sovereignty, under his providence, those conflicts could get resolved. But sometimes men of God don't agree on everything. Did you guys know that? Sometimes people that love Jesus equally and are equally filled with the Holy Spirit see things differently, and it can cause a rift. Now, in this case, it's not always a bad thing, because you're going to have two missionary teams instead of one, which is a good thing. So even in the midst of interpersonal conflict amongst Christians, which is one of the most difficult things to go through, God can still work in the midst of that. And God can even work in such a way that those conflicts get fixed, you know, over the course of time. So such is the case with John Mark. So keep your eye on him. Now we leave Salamis and we go to the opposite side of the island, to a place called Paphos. And here is where there is going to be great spiritual warfare over a man's mind. the proconsul of the whole island, because this is governed by a Roman Senate. So there's a proconsul there. So we're going to meet him, and then we're going to meet the false teacher causing all the trouble, a man named Elymas bar Jesus, or Elymas bar Jesus. Elymas means wise, bar means son, and then Joshua, or Yeshua, was just a common name, Jewish name in those days. That's where the name Jesus comes from. And so the final part of his name is Jesus in the Greek, Yeshua in Hebrew, obviously not to be confused with the Son of God. It's just like our music leader's named Joshua, right? But you guys don't think he's Jesus Christ, right? It's just a common name, Joshua. So that's basically who this false teacher is in Paphos. So here we go. Here's the description, verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and keep in mind what I said before, it's a big island. So here's where Paphos is, right down here. They had gone from Salamis here, and they had gone through that whole island. And it's not a small island, it's a big island. I mean, I'm assuming that they went along the way evangelizing, although the text doesn't specifically say that. But they eventually get to this place called Paphos. And here's where they enter intense spiritual warfare. So who is the troublemaker? When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar Jesus. If you look at verse 8, he also has the name Elymas. So his full name, as I said before, is Elymas, which means wise, Bar, which means son, and then Yeshua, which is a common name. And you'll notice that this particular false teacher is Jewish. So this is important for us to understand, because a lot of people think that if you're Jewish, then you're automatically right with God, right? And we think that way a lot of times because we know what God is going to do with the Jewish nation yet future. He's going to bring them back into the fold, Paul tells us, just like a natural branch being reconnected to its own tree. But in the meantime, what we have to understand is just because you're Jewish doesn't make you right with God. What pleases God is a believing Jewish person. We might even call them completed Jews. So you have national Israel out there, and the group that pleases God is that believing remnant, a subset within the group. John the Baptist made a point out of this. He says to the Jews of his ministry, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." God isn't impressed with you Jews, just because you're Jews. What he's impressed with is a believing Jew. That's why Paul says in Romans 2:28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, a true Jew, who was one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Romans 9:6, Paul says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." In other words, there's a group of people that Paul calls the true Israel, the Israel of God. That's the group that God is going to fulfill his covenants through one day in the millennial kingdom. In the meantime, Jews in the outer circle there can cause a lot of trouble. In fact, that's the group that was causing all the, not all, but much of the trouble for the early church. They were persecuting the church at Smyrna. And so Jesus calls them, they're persecutors of the Smyrna Christians, those who say they are Jews but are not. They're Jews ethnically, but their heart is far from the Lord. Same thing is said of the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3 verse 9, Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So you notice that the unbelieving natural Jews early in church history in the New Testament are called a synagogue of Satan, particularly when they persecute Christians. And of course, this is the great work that God is going to do in the tribulation period, right? The nation of Israel, by contrast, consists of Jews, some believing, some unbelieving. So God's whole agenda is to break off the two-thirds unbelievers and then to bring the remnant to faith. And then as he brings them to faith and brings them to the end of the tribulation period, he will fulfill his kingdom promises through them. So Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third part will be left, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say, see, they're converted now, the Lord is my God. Now, that's not every Jew on planet Earth. That's the third that God is going to bring to faith through the events of the tribulation period. The two-thirds in unbelief will be broken off. The prophet Ezekiel predicted the same thing. He said to the nation of Israel, when Jesus comes at his second advent, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. I will bring you into the wilderness, and there I will enter my judgment with you face to face. Why would God do that? Because some are believers, some are not. I will make you, verse 37 of Ezekiel 20, pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourned, but they will not enter into the land of Israel. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord. So there's a whole eschatological program coming where God in the tribulation period is going to separate believing from unbelieving Jews. That's why the church doesn't have to go into this time period. Because the church, by definition, consists of all believers. You can't even get into the church without the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, right? Which connects you to the body of Christ. So if that's never happened to you, then you're not part of the church as far as God is concerned. So since the church is all believers, there's no need to put the church into this time period to separate believer from unbeliever. But the nation of Israel is different. See that? It's a nation. A Jew is someone who is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some believe or will believe, and some are unbelievers. And so the purpose is to separate the two. So I bring this up because a lot of times in our pro-Zionist stance, and I consider myself a Zionist, I believe that the nation of Israel has a legal and a biblical right to be residing where they are in that land. And I will defend them there as long as there's breath in my lungs. And I will be very aggressive in that defense. as should you. But sometimes you can get so aggressive in promoting Zionism that sometimes we forget that God isn't pleased with every Jew. I mean, the nation of Israel can do bad things, right? People ask me, well, do you agree with everything the nation of Israel does? And I say, well, not really. God didn't either. Read the Bible. Read the Old Testament. So you can have good Jews and bad Jews. You can have believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Just like Gentiles. You can have good Gentiles and bad Gentiles. Just because I see a good Gentile doesn't mean I agree with everything the goyim or the ethnos, the Gentiles, do. So it's the same with Israel. So you're going to have examples of this in the book of Acts where the problem person is an unbelieving Jew. The same thing is going to happen with a man named Sceva in Acts 19, verse 14. He's going to have seven sons. Acts 19, verse 14, seven sons of Sceva. Who is Sceva? A Jewish chief priest were doing this. Were causing trouble for Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. More of that coming. So you have this description of this false teacher who apparently is trapped in magic and the dark side and everything, that happens to be Jewish. And that's not a big problem because we know that God is not, that not all Israel is Israel, so to speak. So back to verse 6, it says, when they had gone through the whole island, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And he is going to oppose the work of God in the proconsul. What is the proconsul's name? Verse 7. This magician, this Jewish magician, was with the proconsul, and his name was Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out here an interesting point of archaeology on the island of Cyprus. It says in 1877, his name, Sergius Paulus, was found in an inscription discovered in Soloi on the northern coast of Cyprus, which reads, quote, under Paulus, the proconsul. The inscription dates to the year of AD 53 to 54, which is not that far removed from when these events are transpiring. So it's interesting to me that there's even archaeological evidence for this Sergius Paulus. So what's this guy doing? It says in verse 7, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man, Sergius Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul, watch this now, and sought to hear the word of the God. In other words, he was an unsaved person seeking God, which Calvinism says is impossible. Right? Our series on Calvinism, Sunday mornings, one of their big points is people don't seek God. They quote a generic verse to try to prove that. But you have to look at all the verses. I mean, here's a person that's unsaved. He hadn't believed yet. In fact, he's not going to believe until verse 12. But even as an unbeliever, he's seeking God. Because what did Jesus say? It's to your advantage that I'm going away. When I go away, the Spirit will come. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. So he talked about a convicting ministry worldwide, even in the hearts and lives of unbelievers. And there you see it right there at work with Sergius Paulus, who's seeking God. He's heard that these preachers have come to his island and he wants to know what they're saying, what they're talking about. He has a spiritual thirst. He has a spiritual hunger. So unbelievers can see God, particularly when they're convicted by the Holy Spirit. That's coming up in Paul's speech on Mars Hill later on, Acts 17, where Paul will say he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would what? See God. That's why God set up ethnicities and boundaries at Babel, so people would seek him, which implies that they have an ability to seek God. Now, some don't. They suppress what's true, and their mind becomes darkened. But that's a decision that they're making. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And so this is what this guy is doing. He's seeking God. And Satan doesn't like it. Here's the spiritual warfare. Verse 8. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man that we have archaeological evidence of that we explained earlier, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. There's your spiritual warfare. A man tries to move towards God, and Satan does everything he can to stop it with his demons, using this magician to oppose anything good God wants to do in this guy's life. Now, Jesus told us that would happen, right? He did it in the parable of the sower, which is one of those Matthew 13 parables describing the present age with the kingdom offer off the table in chapter 12. What's the world going to be like with the offer of the kingdom unfulfilled? Well, there's an inner Advent age there. It's called a mystery age. It's called that because nobody's ever talked about it before up until that point. That's what a mystery is. It's a new truth disclosed in the past but now revealed. And if you read Matthew 13, you'll see exactly what the world is going to be like spiritually in between the two comings of Christ, now that the kingdom is postponed. See, the kingdom is a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah 11, around verse 8, I think, says that. But what do you do when the kingdom offer is rejected by the nation and the kingdom is not canceled, but it's postponed? Well, you've got this new age of time that we're living in now called the inner Advent age, the mystery age. And the earth is not going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord during that time period. In fact, according to the parable of the sower, the gospel is going to be preached and it's going to fall on four kinds of soil, which represent the preparation of the human heart. I mean, the seed germinates in the soil that's been rightly prepared, and it's only going to bear fruit in one soil. Well, a few of those soils, it will spring up and then die quickly. I still think those people are saved that spring up and die quickly, because at least they sprung up, right? Because life begins at what? Conception. Life begins at, and so in the same way, spiritual life begins at conception. So it will spring up and die off, but there's one batch of soil, one of the four, where it will, people will not just be saved, but they'll grow. Now, why doesn't the seed germinate in the other batches of soil? Because of the activity of the devil. So this time period that we're in now, we've been in this time period for 2,000 years, is not the kingdom, because in the kingdom, Satan is bound, right? Right now, he's running wild. He's active. And Jesus specifically said this about satanic opposition to evangelism in this age of time that we're living in through the parable of the soil. He said in Matthew 13, verse 19, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is the seed sown along the path. So when the gospel is proclaimed in this age, Satan will go do whatever he has to do to prevent that seed from germinating in a person's life. He'll try to distract them. All you have to do is to become a pastor to see this. I mean, it's very obvious that it's happening when it's happening, because you guys just see me, but I see all of you. And I can see when I'm getting to a particular point in the sermon, I could see people kind of nodding off. I can see people getting distracted, like their stomach is grumbling, and suddenly they're thinking about where they're going to have lunch. And, oh my goodness, I need to talk to so-and-so. And so I see all the distracted minds. I see the sirens going off. A car pulls through. Everybody looks over. I mean, on the surface, these are very innocent things. But when you do this long enough, you start to understand it for what it is. It's satanic opposition. Satan and the realm of the demons don't want people to hear what you're saying, because you're giving the word of God, which has the potential of creating life in them. And Satan doesn't want that. And Jesus told us that Satan would try to stop it. So when all of that stuff starts to happen, rather than getting mad at everybody, hey, pay attention, you know, I just start praying. I say, Lord, help us get through this. Help people's hearts and minds come back to, not me, I mean, I'm not important, but the Word. And I know that because I know what the parable of the sower says, and I've been doing this long enough where I see it in action. And as you get involved in evangelism and teaching, you're going to see the exact same thing. Satan does not want your message or your life to bear fruit in someone else's heart. And so he'll do whatever he has to do to distract you, distract the person. Particularly with these things here. I mean, these things will start going off, and child alerts and amber alerts, and oh my gosh, someone texted me. And it's just the nature of spiritual warfare. So that's what's happening to this man, Sergius Paulus. He wants to hear the truth, but this magician that he's with, energized by Satan and the demons, is trying to turn his attention away from what Paul and Barnabas are going to say. As you look at verse 9, you get a description of Paul, the instrument that God is using here. You have an explanation of his name, verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul. So Paul had two names, Saul and Paul. Saul, Jewish name, Paul, more of a Gentile Latin name. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, verse 9a gives an explanation of Saul's name, but Saul, who was also called Paul. Some claim that after being saved, Saul changed his name to Paul, but this is not true. Jews of the diaspora, who were Roman citizens, such as Saul, always had a Jewish name and a Gentile name. Now that he was operating in the Roman world, ministering among the Gentiles, Saul's Latin name began to be used. Hence, from this point on, Luke called him Saul only in reference to his past. such as in Acts 22:7 and 26:14. Paul now took the lead, and only in rare occasions would his name appear after Barnabas. These exceptions include Acts 14:14, 15:12, and 15:25. In other words, from this point on, he's not called Saul anymore. He's called Paul, because he's in Gentile territory. So his Gentile name is now being used. And it's not going to say anymore, except in rare occasions, Barnabas and Paul, because Barnabas is no longer the leader. Paul is the leader. Luke is going to call him Saul when he's talking about what happened before he was saved. And Luke rarely will put Barnabas' name in front of Paul's from this point on, just in rare occasions. But from now on, you're not going to see the name Saul, except under rare occasions. And you're not going to see Barnabas' name in front of Paul, because Paul is now the leader, except in rare occasions. It says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, look at this now. If you understand the second part of verse 9, you'll understand why Paul won the satanic conflict that's going to be spelled out here. Paul is going to come out on top in a satanic conflict over the soul of Sergius Paulus in competition with Elymas Bar Jesus. What was the source of Saul's power? Well, there I have slipped. What was the source of Paul's power? What was the source of Paul's power? Look at the second part of verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, watch this, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, the false teacher. Well, now we know why Paul's going to win this. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So do you want to win or lose in the middle of satanic conflict? I mean, we want to win, right? Well, there's the key to winning. We don't get into this through our own power. We are completely and totally relying upon a source of power bigger than ourselves. And that's why Saul, who was called Paul, won this round. He looks at the false teacher and he condemns him. You know, not everything in Christianity is nice, happy talk. Did you know that? Read Matthew 23, how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. Some of the harshest things you could ever read in the whole Bible are right there in Matthew 23. I've had people say, boy, you should only use kind of uplifting, cheerful language when confronting false teachers. Well, that's not what Saul, who is called Paul, does here. I mean, Paul issues, verse 10, severe condemnation against this magician. What does he say to him? And said, you are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. Does that sound like happy talk to you? You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Paul says four things to this false teacher. Number one, you're full of guile, which means to catch with bait. Deception. Number two, you are full of villainy, meaning you're slick. Number three, you are a son of the devil. Now that's what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he was on the earth. John 8:44, as Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Saul, who is called Paul, is doing the same thing. And then he says to him, verse 10, not only are you an enemy of righteousness, but you never stop making crooked the straight things of the Lord. Who is Satan at the end of the day? He is a perverter. We call someone today a pervert. What does that even mean? You take what's normal and you twist it. In sexuality, we use that term a lot, but it really relates, it does apply to that, but it relates to anybody taking something that the Lord has made straight and twisting it into something that it's not supposed to be. I hope you have this book on your bookshelf. It's by my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost. It's called Your Adversary, the Devil. Required reading if you're interested in spiritual warfare, which you're in as a Christian. He has a little section called Satan the Perverter, and he quotes this account. He said, we find another example in the experience of Paul. The apostle was sent to propagate the gospel of grace, the grace of God throughout the Gentile world. When Paul started on his first missionary journey, he went to Paphos. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called to Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, withstood them, seeking to turn them away, the deputy away from the faith. Now what happened? Pentecost asks. Paul came to a man whose heart was hungry and crying out for the knowledge of God. He introduced this man to the gospel of grace. But Satan had his minister. Did you know Satan has ministers? But Satan has his minister, who professed to be a minister of righteousness there, to tell this burdened sinner that this was not the truth, that it was a lie. So Satan's agent perverted or corrupted this man receiving the grace through faith alone. Paul, if you look at his latter writings, is really worried about this for the Corinthians. I mean, he's really worried. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the, what's that say? Simplicity that is in Christ. Eve had the easiest, Adam, who informed Eve, not very well, but they had the easiest job description ever. Do whatever you want is basically the job description. Just don't eat from the forbidden tree of knowledge. That's the only thing off limits. And Satan took that simple command and made it complicated. He said to the woman, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden, Genesis 3:1. God never said that. Satan made it look like God said that because that's how Satan operates. He takes the simple, he takes the right ways of God, and he makes them crooked. According to J. Dwight Pentecost, Satan is doing that exact same thing with this man that he doesn't want to get saved. This man, Sergius Paulus. So after Paul condemns this false teacher, he judges him. He issues a judgment. Verse 11, Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind. And you will not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So it's like mist appears over his eyes, and then he goes completely blind, where he needs help getting around. This is the same thing that happened to Saul himself when he was Saul. Acts 9:8 on the Damascus Road. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. So the same verbiage that Saul, now Paul, just brought on this false teacher is something that he himself experienced when he was an unbeliever. And the guy goes blind. He goes into darkness. God does this a lot. What's the ninth plague in the book of Exodus? Darkness. What is the fifth bowl judgment in the book of Revelation? Darkness. It says the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Darkness is a prominent judgment of God. I think it's God being sarcastic. You like darkness? You like being a magician? You like turning people away from the truth? Then I'll make you physically dark, where you can't see anything. That's what he does with Pharaoh in plague number 9, and that's what he's going to do with the whole Antichrist kingdom one day. The Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So God says, you want darkness that bad? I'll give you the whole package. Tremendous divine sarcasm. But how does this whole thing end? Verse 12. And with this we'll stop. Then the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believed. When he saw what had happened and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I mean, he saw these things happen. He was convicted by the word that they were preaching. We're told all the way back in verse 7 that they went about this island preaching the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So obviously he heard the gospel. And there's just one thing the proconsul had to do to get right with God. He had to believe. Does it say believe and walk an aisle? Does it say believe and raise your hand? Does it say believe and fill out a card? Believe and give money? It's just so simple. You just believe, which means to trust in the message. As you know, as we emphasize many times, there are multiple passages conditioning justification on faith alone in Christ alone. There's the classic ones on the screen. Here's three of the main ones, Genesis 15:6, John 3:16, that you know. And then coming, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:30 and 31. In fact, Lewis Berry Chafer says the Bible says this upwards of 150 times. Because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. Whenever anybody says, yeah, you got to believe, but my response is get your butt out of the way. Right? Get your butt out of the way. It's not believe, but it's believe. Sola fide. Faith alone. Without faith, it is possible to please God. God has conditioned salvation upon believing only. And so what looks like a tough conflict ends up in a great victory. And this is the first trip of the church outside the borders of Israel. And guess what? They succeeded. They beat the devil. because Paul and Barnabas, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow, awesome chapter, huh? I tried to explain this whole thing on the bus before it broke down in Cyprus. I don't know if I did as good a job as I could have, but it's just a fantastic passage. So read verse 13 through the end of the chapter for next week if you could. And let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your truth, thankful for your word, thankful for how it ministers to us. Help us to walk these things out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. I hate to keep pulling this card on you, but I'm running behind. So can we postpone Q&A? And so we'll do it next time. So God bless you. You're dismissed. Thank you.